Not that the scriptures agrees with what I believe. I don't start with a belief and go try to find it in the scriptures. That's not the way we do it. The expositional position is that you let the scripture speak, and then whatever they say, that is your conclusion. Whether it offends, whether it changes, or agrees, that's fine. But it's when we begin to draw conclusions and either don't go to the scriptures, or we go trying to make the scripture say stuff, this is the same steps the cults take. That's how they take the scriptures and turn it in and have a cult. And then eventually they get to the place where they drop the scriptures altogether because it doesn't agree with their preconceived ideas. And it's impossible for us to not have preconceived ideas because information is constantly going in our eyeballs and our ears and all the time, all our lives. And so we have preconceived ideas. We just need to make sure that we have this strict system by which those ideas are filtered. Not that we go through and try to fix everything in our lives. We just allow God to say whatever he wants to say. And when he says it, we're not offended. We just say, thank you, Lord, for changing my perspective on this issue. And as long as that's our attitude, then we will always come away with better theology. When we stop, with good theology when we start making God try to be what we want him to be, or heaven to be what we want it to be, or the way things are, the way we want them to be, instead of just letting them be whatever they are. So again, just encourage you in that, because like I said, we're going to say some things today that may get me booed a little bit, which it doesn't matter to me. But again, my intention is not to offend or run over you. It's just simply to reconcile what we believe with what the scriptures actually say. So it's always our endeavor. We may not always accomplish our endeavor, but that's always our endeavor. It's always the heart of what we're trying to do. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you are a God who doesn't run over us. And Lord, none of us have correct theology in this room. We're all off, every one of us, including me, because we don't know everything. Lord, you are correct with theology. So Lord, as we endeavor to know you in however and fully in every way that we possibly can, we pray, God, that you would guide us in that endeavor through your Holy Spirit. We ask you, God, to fill this place, to fill our hearts, to take your word and make it alive to us, bigger than any words on a page, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just some statistics on present heaven and present hell. Present heaven and present hell, which, you know, one's up there and one's down there, are very popular places. Extremely popular. Here's how popular. Every year, 57 million people are entering one of those two places. 155,000 a day, today, will leave present earth and go to present heaven or present hell. That should sober you. These are very popular places. Like they said, why do they build a fence around the cemetery? Because people are dying to get in there. And they're dying to get into these places. And it's just that way. This is the earth that we live in. The earth we live in is passing away, and those who are in it also are passing away. The last time we were together, we ended with this view of present heaven in Revelation chapter 6, and you're welcome to turn there. We're not going to read it, but if you'll recall, it's the place where Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, where these souls are underneath the altar, and they're crying out to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, will you not judge those on the earth who did the things?" These are people that were martyred for their faith. And what does God say to them? He doesn't give them an answer. It's interesting. He doesn't say, in 15 minutes. What did he say? Even in heaven, you don't know everything. He doesn't tell you everything. Does that bother you? Does it bother? There's a part of me that it bothers. But I'm getting over it. But like I said, if you just simply approach it from the perspective of you're a parent and you have kids, and you didn't tell your kids everything because they couldn't get it. And sometimes you didn't tell them because if you told them stuff, it would cause problems. You said we would be there in 15 minutes, and now it's 16 minutes, and we're not, you know. That's why my kids know, they ask me how much further, Dad, I always say what, honey? 5 more minutes. That's me. If we're a million miles away, I still say we'll be there in 5 minutes. And then 5 minutes show up and they, you know, and I said, don't ask me that question. we get there when we get there. God likewise has the right to say, we get there when we get there about certain things. Not that he doesn't answer some questions. He certainly does. He loves for us to know, but he also loves for us to trust him. And that's all he's simply asking these people who are under the altar. But nonetheless, they're given, you know, they're told to wait. They're given white robes and told to wait until the full number of their brethren should be brought in. In other words, the number of people they're going to be, and God knows the number of everything, by the way. The number of people going to be martyred, the number of people going to be saved, the number of people going to be in hell. God can't not know these things. He has to, not only does he know them, he has to have always known them. He could have never learned those things. Because if God can learn, we got the wrong God. God can't learn. He has to have always known. How long is always? Never, 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 never. We use time words, right? We've lost the argument to begin with when we start talking about God in relation to time, because there's not, he created time. He doesn't live inside of time. He's not controlled by the parameters of time like we are, because it's a physical property. Anyway, conclusions that we drew from that, and we'll just roll over them real fast here. From those who are under the altar. Number one, when these people died on earth, they relocated to present heaven. That's good news. They were killed for their faith. They went to heaven. Nothing new there, right? Just a reminder. They were the same people in heaven as the ones who were killed on earth. They did not change into angels or some other people with some other background. And they were also not oblivious to what happened to them on earth. They were fully aware. They were known in heaven for the things that they had done on earth. Interesting. So will you be, like it or not. They were able to talk in heaven and recall things in heaven of what happened on earth. They were fully conscious. They were conscious and aware of God. They were aware of themselves. They were aware of each other. And they were also, I guess most importantly for our topic today, aware of what happened on earth. They knew that God had not yet judged. To what extent, there's no way to know, but they understood that it hadn't happened yet, and that was the part of the question. They asked God questions, they got answers. Or they got a reply, not a full answer. They were distinct individuals. Verse 11 says, each were given a white robe. They weren't amalgamated in some kind of, energy force, nirvana, as taught by the Hindus. They apparently did not know everything in heaven, nor did they come to know everything, because God did not tell them when. And they still were aware of time's passing, even though they were in heaven. How long? Time question. What does God say? Wait. Time answer. He gives them. Again, it's just instructive. We take these things in. This is not necessarily, this isn't a position in the scripture that intentionally goes out from the beginning to teach us something about heaven. But it is an example of what goes on in heaven and from which we can glean these understandings. That makes sense? Okay. So, which brings us to our next question. Do people in present heaven really see what's happening on earth? Apparently so. These did. Unless you want to say these were the exception. And if you're going to say they were the exception, you're going to have to say a number of other exceptions. Let me show you. Revelation 18:20. Now, this is all the way back in the back. And stuff is really unwinding near the end of the tribulation. And part of the end of the tribulation is the judgment of the prostitute, the great harlot, all otherwise known as Babylon the Great. She is both a system, a religious system, and she is also a place. Babylon is a city. And so I believe that both of these are being spoken of. You can't take just one or take the other. I think you're required to take both of these together. She has just been judged, and when she is judged, God turns to those in heaven, who at that point would be who? Yeah, that's right. That's the way it reads. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints. Got any of those? You don't have to be saintly to be a saint. You just got to be saved to be a saint. Jesus makes you a saint, and then his Holy Spirit turns you into saintly acting people, all right? Rejoice over you saints and apostles and prophets. He names the whole plethora, right? Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So they were watching and aware of what was happening on earth to a system and a city. It's interesting. So you'd have to explain that one away. You'd also explain this one away. This is not necessarily heaven, but this is certainly the afterlife and Samuel coming from the afterlife in the place that we call paradise, which at that point of the time was down there, right? But it was a heavenly existence in a broad sense. Nonetheless, it was considered paradise because everyone went to the same place. There was part of it was paradise and part of it was punishment. And from paradise, Samuel comes up in this story. He's been passed away now for a number of years. Saul goes to the witch at Endor, asks her to call up Samuel. Samuel actually shows up. That was something that totally blew her away. And so Samuel speaks to the circumstances of what's going on there. Let's listen to what he says. Samuel said, "Why then," speaking to Saul, "do you ask me? Since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary." That's the past, isn't it? Because that's exactly what Samuel predicted over Saul. Because Saul failed to destroy the Amalekites, which is going to go on to say, like God told him to. So Samuel has, at least in this case, full recall of what happened to him in his earthly life, even though now Samuel's been dead for quite some time. Okay? "The Lord has done according to as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines." So now, he's not talking about the past. He's talking about tomorrow. So Samuel is aware of the past. He's aware of what's going on right now. David has now been given the throne, basically. And he's also aware, because Samuel operated as a prophet, he still operates as a prophet. It's interesting. He hadn't ceased to be Samuel. He's been dead, gone, in paradise. It's just interesting. "Moreover, the Lord also give Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be where?" And where were they? Down there. Right? And it's questionable as to whether Saul or his sons were either in the hot part of that or the nice part of that. It's people want to argue, you know, whether Saul was ever saved, truly saved, whatever. You know, we can do that later. All right, no, we can't. I'm not going to mess with that. So think whatever you want to. Nonetheless, it is clear they're going to be in the same general location. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." So he says, Israel's going to be defeated by that Philistines. You and your sons are going to be killed, and you're going to be down here with me tomorrow. All of this from the afterlife. Isn't that interesting? Say, well, that was down there. That's not up there. Well, you think down there is of a greater quality than up, of more aware down there than they are up there? I don't think you can't make that argument. I mean, you can make it, but you just can't back it up. Here's another one you have to write off. Luke 9:31. This is Jesus' transfiguration. He goes up with Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfigured into light. And it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him," Jesus. "And they were Moses and Elijah." How do they know that? Because they had their name tags on, right? No, we don't know how they knew. These are knuckle-headed fishermen, all of them. Not allowed into the temple or anything else because of their practices, because of what they did. They were just redneck, blue-collar workers whom Jesus called to be his disciples. And they knew who these guys were. But more importantly, notice, they knew who Jesus is, these two guys, and they know what Jesus is yet to do. "Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure," which was some days in the future at this point, "which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." So they're aware. We can't talk about the past because I don't know whether they're, it doesn't make a statement anything about the past other than they knew their names. They are aware about the present, and they are aware of the future. They're not oblivious. They know exactly where things are in the timeline of events. Then they're speaking to Jesus, though details we're not given privy to, but nonetheless, they're aware of at least some of the details, are they not? So you're going to have to write that one off. Here's another one you have to write off. Luke 15:7. "I tell you in the same way," this is after the widow the woman finds her coin that she's lost, the parable. "I tell you," Jesus says, "in the same way that she rejoices, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There will be more joy in heaven. Who's joyful? Who's the ones that are excited, or is it only one? Does it limit itself in any way in the language of the Greek that is speaking of only one? In fact, the indication, but it's an implication, is that there's a lot of people or a lot of persons, I would say starting with God, who's excited over one sinner who repents. But is it limited to God? Could the angels not be aware of what goes on? I think every indication is they are. In fact, every indication is not only just the angels, it's also the saints who are in heaven, aware of what's going on, that when a sinner repents, they're excited about it. So you say, I don't believe that. Well, okay, knock yourself out. But I don't think you have a leg to stand on with that position. I just don't think you do. In fact, I would submit to you very clearly that to say that the saints in heaven are oblivious to what happens on earth, you're not going to find a single place in the scriptures that backs up your position. That's just your opinion, and you're welcome to it, albeit incorrect, I would say. Because, like I said, unless the scriptures say it, or unless they give you backing, you really have to say, I really don't know for sure, because scripture seems to speak against your position, honestly. So do people in present heaven, here's the next question, pray for those on earth? I was asked that question by someone. I don't remember who it was. Who was it that asked me that question? It's okay. I mean, do they pray? I'm about to answer it. The answer is yes. Because let's first of all define what prayer is. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. Do people in heaven talk to God? Well, yeah. So do people in heaven pray? Apparently. Do people in heaven pray for us on earth? Reason with me. Since people in heaven are aware of what happens on earth, and since they speak to God in heaven, one would think that they would be praying or interceding for us while up there. Don't you think? Consider what we saw, I believe, last time, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who have gone ahead of us, served the Lord, passed away, gone into present heaven, witnesses, right? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run the race of endurance set before us, which is set before us. So they're witnesses, they're seeing, not just a witness in the sense that they testify to us about how we're supposed to live because of their lives. I believe that's part of it, but I don't think that's all of it. I think witnesses in the sense that they're eyeballing us. So they're witnesses of what we're doing, and they're able to speak to God, but they don't speak to God on our behalf? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Doesn't seem likely. In fact, it seems even more likely. Oh, let me ask you this. Prayer is speaking to God, is it not? We do that down here. You think we're going to speak less to God when we're in heaven? Prayer is speaking to God about things we're concerned about, right? So you think we're going to be less concerned when we get to heaven? So that's where the rub is. We're going to get to that in just a second. If I'm concerned, it can't be heaven, right? A little short-sighted there on your position in heaven. But let's see if we can't get that corrected. But here, let me just give you some directions here. By the way, this is opposite what I'm saying here, opposite Catholic theology. Catholic theology says we can pray to the saints. Biblical theology seems to point to the fact that the saints pray for us. They're aware of what's going on. They see and intercede. There's indications that is so. If people in heaven are allowed to see at least some of what takes place down here, it would seem inconceivable they wouldn't pray for us and what we're going through. Seems inconceivable, doesn't it? Because it is clear that they do see what's going on, at least some things that are going on down here. Leads us to another question. And this is where the real rub is. Can it still be heaven if people are aware of any bad thing on earth? This is where most of us jump ship. It can't be heaven. Pastor Bill is blowing smoke because, in my theology, heaven has to be a place of bliss. And I would say to you, does it require us to be dumb to be blissful? Do you have to be dumb to be blissful? Are you not more blissful about your life, even though there were times, if you look back over your life today, you went through all of us went through hard times, didn't we? Some more than others. But today, are you not, at least for the most part, far more at peace with what you went through and maybe completely 100% at peace? I mean, you have seen the hand of God work. You went through a horrible time. You felt like you were Job in the midst of it. You cried out to God. There were no answers. It was like heaven was made out of stone, right? And yet when it all shook out, when it all came through, now that you've lived long enough and there's enough perspective down between you and what happened in your life, you have a very different attitude than when you were going through it. Did you not? Do you not? Right? So, but for your theology to be correct, it requires us to have all those memories erased and be blissfully in heaven. Or could it not be possible that when we get to heaven, we have even that much time between what happened to us and what happens to others on earth, and a much better perspective? When you look it down, you know, there you are looking at your sister on earth, and you're up in heaven, and she's wringing her hands over something, and you'll say, you know what, sweetie, you're going to be fine. Here I sit with the Lord, and I'm telling you, you're going to be fine. Lord, would you give her a chill pill, please? You know, kind of prayer. You're going to be fine. You know, not to make a trite of the whole thing, but is it any more complicated than that? I mean, really. But again, our theology of heaven being a blissful and therefore ignorant place, you cannot back that up with scriptures. You just can't do it. So that's what the rub is. If we believe that in order for heaven to be what it is, we have to be oblivious of things on earth, then it's inconceivable for us that heavenly persons would ever see anything happening on earth, much less pray for us. If heaven has to be a place of oblivion, then it's inconceivable that they would see anything happening on earth, right? And I've just shown you many places, there's many more of them, that they all very well know what's going on down here. How well, we don't know fully, but until we go, right? But I will say this very clearly, oblivious saints in heaven is not taught in Scripture. Just not there. It is an assumption and a bad one. There are numerous lines of thought, even books, that espouse the whole idea of we have to be oblivious in heaven. And again, we've demonstrated that they fall out of the mix, you see, because we've looked in the scriptures and said, well, you know, I appreciate your whole book on that. I know you put a lot of time into it, but, you know, you got the big X. This argument is an invalid argument for at least three perspectives, from at least three perspectives. Number one, we got to be oblivious in order to be for heaven to be heaven. Number one, if that's so, then God is in heaven and knows exactly what's happening on earth, but it's still heaven for him. Right? You say, well, but he's God. And I'd say, you're right. Number two, angels are in heaven and are aware of happenings on the earth, but it's still heaven for them. Yeah, but they're angels. And I would say, yeah, you're right. Here's the one you're gonna choke on. Abraham and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Why don't we go there? Verse 23. Lazarus and the rich man story. I would submit to you not a parable, but an actual story of life events just because of the characteristics of it. In Hades, he that is the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment and saw Abraham far away, but not very far away apparently because they could talk to each other. And Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham is certainly not in a place of torment. Abraham is a child of God, declared by God righteous because of his faith, as all who are righteous will be. No other way. As I say, we live in the age of grace. Well, no, we don't, because God has never saved any other way but by grace. Is anybody going to be in heaven from Adam up until now and on past from now? It's all because of grace, not because of anything that they've done. There's not an age of works. No one has gotten in because of the things that they've done. He's letting them in despite what they've done. That's the issue all the way through the Bible. Not an age of grace. With age of the church, yes. Not an age of grace. Because the age of grace implies there's other ages, and there ain't none, guys. It's just, if you're in, you're getting in by grace. You're getting, whether it's the church age or whether it's the age of the law or whether it's the 7 years of the tribulation, anyone that gets saved in any of those times is getting saved by grace. Okay. Look at the soapbox up here, just all dirty. Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Lazarus and Abraham in paradise, effectively. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger, the tip of his finger in water and cool off his tongue from an agony. They had this conversation, right? And then Abraham says, verse 26, besides all this between us, he can't. Besides all that, even if he wanted to, he couldn't because there's a great chasm fixed between us in order that those who wish to come over from where here may not be able, none can cross over from there. Okay. So, they're in paradise. I mean, I understand we're not talking about present heaven, but we're talking about the original place of, for those who are saints, right? Before Jesus pulled them out of there and took them to present heaven. But it was a place of bliss. It was a place of rest. It was a place of paradise, a place where you'd find Samuel and Abraham and all the saints prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Are we on the same page? They're able to see not just earth. They're able to see into present hell and those who are tormented there, but it was still paradise for them. So you're telling me that I can be in present heaven, and if I'm able to see stuff going on the earth that isn't good, that it will ruin heaven. Is that what you're telling me? I can't really go with you on that. Because it didn't seem to bother Abraham or Lazarus or any of these other guys who were saw into not just the earth, they saw into hell. And they saw the torments of those who were experiencing that. So could it be possible that our whole perspective on what it's like to be in these places is messed up? Can we allow it to be that? And just say, you know what, maybe I just don't know. That's a good place to start. Good place to start with any subject. You know, I think I know a few things, but I'm just going to scrap all these things and let's just see what the Bible has to say. Whatever bubbles to the top, that's just the way it's going to be, and I'm going to take it for whatever it is. So I'm going to throw something out there that this is the place where you're ready for your rotten tomatoes. People in present heaven aren't always completely happy. People in present heaven aren't always completely happy. That should bother you. That should bother you. And I want you to let it bother you because I don't want you to believe it just because I'm saying it. I want you to wait till you're convinced. Okay? You're not convinced because Pastor Bill said it. It must be true. No, I constantly disagree with myself. People in present heaven are not always completely happy. I'm not saying that they aren't happy. I'm just saying they aren't always completely happy. How could they be if they have knowledge of what's happening on the earth, which they clearly do in the scriptures? Right? We're just arguing from logic here. We haven't gotten to the Bible yet, but we're going to get there. Would we say that Abraham was happy about the rich man in torment? Could you say that? You think it would ever come out of his mouth? I'm so happy you're over there burning almost to death constantly every single day for all eternity. No. Happy, what does happy mean? Would we say that God is, here's maybe the clincher, it's clincher for me. Would you say that God is happy? He's in heaven right now. Is God always happy? See, we're expecting a condition that God doesn't even have. When we're up there. Now, God, you can be mad all you want to and upset all you want to, but leave us out of it, right? Isn't heaven a place where we become more like God? Closer to Him? More aware of... Isn't heaven a place of fellowship? Of unity and oneness with God? And that God goes through a day and is upset about something happening on earth and all the rest of us are just... See, it doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't line up. It really doesn't. Could it be possible that there is periodic sadness in heaven since there is still so much evil on the earth and since people in heaven apparently are aware of what's happening on earth? Could it be possible? I'll just submit it to you as a possibility. With these, to stoke the fire. Jesus grieved for people while here on earth. You suppose he grieves less in heaven? Doesn't make sense. Acts 9, go there. Just, again, an example, just to just to add some fuel to the fire here. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, let's just start with verse 1. Saul, this is, turns into a Paul, right? Since still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, way up in Syria, so that if he could find, he found any belonging to the way, that is, believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That would be all Jews, right? Because why would they want to bring a Gentile back to Jerusalem? Came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who's this speaking? It's red letters in my Bible. It's Jesus speaking, right? And by all indications, it's Jesus speaking. So Jesus is, no surprise, aware of what's happening on earth. He says some interesting words here. Why are you persecuting me? Who's he persecuting? He hadn't touched Jesus, has he? He's been killing saints and imprisoning them, and in fact, that's where he's got letters to go to Damascus to do those things. But notice the way Jesus takes it. You're touching them, you touch me. That's comfort on the one hand to know, you know, we don't go through anything that our Lord doesn't go through with us. But where's he going through it with us with? Where? Where is he? Up there. Going through tribulation that you experience down here. So is he always happy? Say, where did we get that from? We're going to get to that because we did get it from somewhere. And in fact, let's get to it right now. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. The primary biblical objection to the line of thought that we aren't always happy in heaven is Revelation 21. Revelation 21 seems to say, and I would underline seems to say, that we're always happy in heaven. But read it carefully. A lot of our wrong theology or bad theology has not come because we didn't read the scriptures, because we didn't read them carefully. Scriptures say what they mean and mean what they say, and they don't necessarily mean what you took from them. Follow me? Because you may be wrong about what you took from them, okay? It's okay. We're all that way. But when we go back over again, you say, wait a minute, I used to think this, but now I didn't really read that carefully. Look at what it says. So let's just start in verse 1. Now, notice where we are in the timeline. Chapter 20 is the great white throne judgment. It concludes with all the saints being judged. Millennium is over. I'm sorry, all the saints. No. All the lost have been judged. Those whose names are not found in the book of the law were thrown into the outer darkness along with that which is down there. Hades is thrown out there. Everything that's not of God is thrown out there. All the things that sin and cause sin, the Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those who have not trusted Christ are thrown out there. And then it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, like I said, just the present earth and the present heaven and the present hell. We say that because they have a timer on them. Okay? Here's where the timer goes off. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for his saints, because that's where God's going to live. We're going to be down here with him, because this is what we were created for. He's going to live with us. New heavens, new earth, right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall also be among them, and he shall wipe away, here we go, every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. At what point in history are we talking here? New heavens and new earth. Not present heaven. New heaven. So if you take this and apply it to present heaven, which most of us have done, you're making an extrapolation. Not founded on anything else in the scriptures. In other words, you just can't back it up. You can't just take one thing and say, I think it says this in this verse, and then find nothing else that says that in the scriptures and assumes that's correct theology. It may be correct, but most likely it's not. So it's just not good Bible. It's not good hermeneutics. Okay? The key word is what? Hermeneutics. There you go. Most of us don't know what that is, which means just your method of approach of the scriptures. which, as I told you before, to me, our correct approach, we're not go by the Baptists or none of the Presbyterians or none of these other yahoos. No offense. But the only one among us who's not a yahoo is Jesus. And Jesus says not a smallest letter of the least stroke of the pen will fall out of all of the scriptures until they're all completed. So that, can't we all agree that if my position on the Bible differs from Jesus, then I'm wrong? So you're not talking about the Baptists or Presbyterians or none of the Methodists or none of that stuff. But I'm just going to go with Jesus. It sounds very, Sunday school answer. I just do what Jesus does. Well, do that. That's his position on the scriptures, which leads us to a hermeneutic that says what the Bible says, it says what it means, and means what it says. And Jesus did some incredible things with the Bible. So how could there be no sorrow? Well, here's how it works. The way there can be no sorrow is because there's nothing to be sorry about anymore. No more tears. Why? Because there's nothing to cry about anymore. But in the present heaven, those who are aware of stuff on the earth, there is still stuff to be sorry about. Can we not agree? Unless they're oblivious, which there's no indication that there are. Every indication that they're aware of at least some things happening on earth. And since they are aware, then heaven, and since our Lord also is sorrowful up there and grieved over things, saddened about what happens, by what he sees happens on the earth, although has always known it was going to happen. I don't know how all of that works, but nonetheless. Then the indication is that there is not always complete, full happiness in heaven. Like I said, that may really rattle you. I'm not trying to run over and make heaven not the best place, not all that you wanted it to be. It's not my intention at all. Again, our intention is just simply to make what we think agree with what the scriptures actually say. So let it say what it says, and again, you may not like that, but let God. Can we just say, I trust God? You know what? He's got it. And I'm not totally dissatisfied with my current life. In fact, I'm very satisfied. I think I'm doing the best that anyone could possibly do on the planet Earth. I pretty much do what I want to. Have a great job, wonderful wife. Kids, I got a kid that's by our senior ring yesterday. Of course, it cost me $600. I'm not real happy about that. but pretty much, I mean, my life is the best that a life could really. I throw my life against anyone else's joy or happiness. I guarantee you, I'm equal to or maybe better than. All glory to God. God's worked it out that way. So I'm satisfied pretty much with my life. There's some things I would change. There's some things if I could snap my finger, I'd make different. So I'm pretty satisfied down here. Do I have any reason to expect it's going to be better up there? I got a lot of reasons to expect it's going to be way better up there, because I'm going to be a whole lot of other things that cause me problems down here are not going to be a part of my problems up there. So again, let's not diminish what heaven is. Let's just let it be what it is, okay? It's one thing to cry when to no longer cry when there's nothing to cry about. That's what you have in the future heavens and earth. It's another thing altogether to say we no longer are sad when there's still much to be sad about on the earth. The present heaven, hear me carefully, the present heaven and our eternal earthly heaven, which is being described here, are not the same. They're not in the same location. They're not the same experience. They're not the same. One is temporary. Another is eternal. They're different, so let them be different, okay? Don't try to make one be just exactly like the other, because they're just not. The scriptures won't let you do it. The present heaven is far happier than any place on this earth, to be sure. But the Bible does not state that there can be no sorrow there. It does not do it. Okay? I'm sorry that we can be sorry up there, okay? Do you suppose I don't even know what I'm writing here? That when we go to be with Jesus in heaven, that we'll be less concerned than we are down here about things that go on? Less compassionate in heaven than we are down here? If anything, we're going to have a broader knowledge of what's going on down here, possibly. certainly a broader capacity to understand and comprehend, having everything set in front of us that we can possibly get. Like I said, he's not going to answer all our questions, but many questions are going to be answered that we have down here, and many of them won't have to be answered because it'll just click, I think. People in present heaven are not frail beings like you. No offense. They don't have your issues, your hang-ups. They don't have a devil or demons messing with them day in and day out. That's going to make heaven. They don't have sin. They're not tempted by sin. They're not consternated about things that are seem big. Like I said, go back 20 years ago. What was big to you then? What's big to you now? You look back then and you say, oh, well, I was young, right? Or younger. And I didn't really know, but now you know better. Why? Because conditions have changed. No, if anything, conditions have gotten worse. You just have a different perspective. Now, don't you think in many ways in that sense we're going to be grown up when we get to heaven? You just grew up since 20 years ago, didn't you? 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Husband and wife. How young? My wife and I were 20, 22 and 21 when we got married. Who's the youngest one that got married in this room? I've talked to some that got married 16, 17. You did. And how old was the old guy with her? He was 17? He was 8. Oh, he was a grown man, 18. All right, so y'all, do you mind if I ask you a question? So the stuff that, you don't mind. So the stuff that got on each of your nerves then, compared to what does now, is it more or less? In other words, are you happier now or then? Happier now. Why?
I didn't know what was going on.
Yeah, you didn't. You just got married, right, and tried to figure out life and grow up together. Nothing wrong with that. But the issues and the problems, the stuff that plague us when we're young, early married, become less of an issue because we work through them. It's not because we've necessarily changed. We're still the same people. I still have the same traits. But I've now learned what bothers her, and she's learned more what bothers me. And we also, many of the things that bothered us collectively no longer do, because it's just, we're older now. I mean, crying out loud, those aren't big issues. They were then, but they're not now. Don't you think heaven's going to be a place where we're going to be grown up? I do believe. I do believe. So people in heaven are not frail beings. They're not tormented by the devil or demons. They're not sick or physically or emotionally. They don't have hang-ups, okay? They don't have them. They also do not need to be shielded from what's really going on in the universe in order to be joyful all the time. God doesn't tell us a lot of things down here because we just simply can't take it. We're just not old enough. Our perspective is poor. We're frail. So he doesn't tell us. And the stuff that we do know, we wish we didn't know, right? Heaven's going to be not where we know everything, but we know a whole lot more. And we're not going to be necessary to be shielded because we're not these frail, little, weak, puny beings who have a bad perspective on life. We're going to have an excellent perspective on life, which brings me to my final point. Happiness in the present heaven, is not based on ignorance. It's based on perspective. Perspective. What's the difference between a mom and her 3-year-old child? Is there a difference in perspective? Things that are end of the world for this 3-year-old, the mom is just, you're going to be okay, sweetie, right? You're going to be fine. Because it's perspective. The things that are just wrecking their world as a 5 or a 6-year-old, as an adult, we sit back and say, you know, we don't cry. You know, we cry for them because this poor little thing, she doesn't understand, she doesn't know what's going on. But we're just crying for them. We're not crying for us because we know. I mean, you'll be fine. Okay, you didn't get everything you wanted at Christmas. Well, welcome to life, right? But and so in many ways, we are similar to children in what we know and can handle compared to those who have gone on ahead of us. Perspective. As an example, anybody afraid to die here? So I pull out a gun and start shooting everybody. You're going to just stand there and let me do it, right? No, there's a part of me that doesn't want. I mean, I don't want to go through the experience of death. You know, there's not a soul in heaven afraid of death. Not a one. They're sitting up in heaven and, you know, you're crying about the fact that, you know, I could die someday. And they're saying, he'll be fine, sweetie. It wasn't that big of a deal. Right? So that's just one thing. There's so many other things about our lives down here that torment us, if you will. That in heaven, they're just sitting up there saying, you'll be fine. It's not that big of a deal. Their perspective is different. They know so much more. Their perspective is so much better than ours. Such that the knowledge of what's going on in the present earth, they're not traumatized by the stuff we're traumatized with. Think about it. They live in the visible presence of the Father and the Son. Sometimes down here we wonder where those two are, don't we? That's part of our trauma. They never have a question up there. That fixes a ton of stuff. You don't have to be oblivious for that to make a whole lot of stuff okay. Follow me? They live in the visible presence of the Father and the Son. I mean, what will that be? To me, that just does a whole bunch. That maybe it does everything. They live in the full understanding of their lives, our lives. They don't wring their hands over the things that we do. Heaven is, it doesn't have to be oblivious for it to be heaven. And there's no indication that it is oblivious. None whatsoever. But perspectives are going to be very different. So, is it going to be heaven? Yes. It may not be the heaven the way you wanted it to be, but I guarantee it's going to be better than anything you thought it would be. You're going to be fine. You're going to like it a lot. You'll be glad to be there in every way. But I, like I said, I don't think oblivious. I really don't. I don't think unaware. I don't think without prayer, truly, for those down here. So, and you know what? I'm of the mind, like I said, I can't 100% guarantee that they're praying for us. Like I said, everything logical seems to point that way. But I want to believe that because I want all the prayer I can possibly get. And I know most of their prayers are, like I said, rather flippantly, but most of their prayers for us are kind of, can you give him a chill pill, Lord? Because you see him down there, you know, please. I mean, I know he's going to be fine, and you, of course, know he's going to be fine, but he doesn't, and can you please help him? You know, anyway, we'll stop right there. Questions? Yes, ma'am. No. Neither they are married nor given in marriage, but they will be like the angels, is the exact quote. So, no, there will not be. There will be procreation in the millennial reign, but not among the saints, but among those who are living. There's many who pass, not many, but a number of people who pass out of the tribulation alive into the time of the millennium. And they're still living and dying and sinning during that time. So no. And everybody's worried about, I'm not going to be with my wife, or I'm not going to be with my husband, right? And some of you have married two or three of them. How's that going to work, right? Yeah. Truly, some had a great marriage, you know, and the spouse passed away after 40, 50 years, and now they've got another great marriage, and I know there's several in this room that are that way. And, you know, I have a grandfather who's married, buried between his two wives. Great-grandfather, I'm sorry. He had four with the first one, and she died in childbirth at turn of the last century. And then he married my great-grandmother and had four. Well, she brought two to the marriage, and he brought four, and then they had three more. They had three more together, and so he just got buried. He got buried right in between them. Because I think it's kind of going to be that way in heaven. But heaven, you think about, what is marriage? Marriage is the closest relationship that we can have on earth, isn't it? Truly, no one else. It shouldn't be anyone else. If that's the way it is, we need to talk. But there shouldn't be anyone else closer than you and your spouse. Heaven's going to be a place where, and God gives us that as a gift, because down here, like I said, we can't really trust too many people. Neither can they trust us. And there's very few people that we can trust with full knowledge of all of our quirks and problems and issues, good and bad, right? So God gives us marriage among many things because he gives us this taste, if you will. This is just my Bill spouting on his opinion. This taste of, in some ways, of what heaven's going to be like. Heaven's going to be a place where everybody that you meet is going to know you that way. Good, bad, and be aware and unaware. I think the norther's blowing through. Just pull it good. Has it got something in the way? Heaven's going to be a place where you're going to have the relationship you have with your spouse, you're going to have with everybody. They're going to be not, you're not going to need a companion to go with you in what otherwise is a desolate place as far as relationships go, which is the way this earth is. Because there's not going to be any desolate up there. There's going to be just, complete, total fellowship. So you're not going to need a partner to prop you up because everyone's going to be a partner. They're all going to be propping each other. Because you're going to be able to trust them all, and they're going to all trust you. You're going to know everything about each other. You're not going to be any hang-ups. Everything bad that you've done is going to be in the past, done. And so, you're worried about, you're going to lose any spouse up there. You're gaining relationships of the same caliber. And we really don't know what that's like. There's so much about heaven that we have no idea what it's like. But you're getting a taste through a marriage relationship. I believe that. Especially the good ones. I think I had it. Yes, sir.
I'm a little confused about the reference in Acts about when Samuel comes back out of Hades. Is this after?
You mean 1 Samuel, huh?
Yes. Is this after? Oh, it's in the book of 1 Samuel.
It's in 1 Samuel.
Okay. I don't have a question.
Okay. Oh, you wanted to know where?
You didn't have the reference up there.
Oh, did I not? Okay. It was 1 Samuel. It'll be in the notes, but it's 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 28, 16. Oh, that's right, because I put the whole screen was nothing but words. 1 Samuel 28, verses 16 through 19 is where that is. And I think I had, yes, ma'am, way in the back. Right. That's the way. Growth. When I say this child is growing up, yeah, we're not necessarily, we think of more physical than we do emotional, spiritual. But heaven's going to be a place about emotional, spiritual growth. And I don't think just the present heaven's going to be that way. I think, as an example, God, the everlasting, infinite God, how can I reach the end of my knowledge of infinity? If I can reach the end of it, then it's not infinity, right? So I think heaven's going to be a place where we're constantly growing emotionally, spiritually. It's going to be not just present heaven, but the future one as well. Constantly growing, knowing more. Are you more asking a question of will a 3-year-old be a grown person when we get there? Or are you more asking the question, will they be emotionally, spiritually a grown person? I think it's emotionally, spiritually, definitely. I don't know how old we're going to be when we're there. No. Physical? No. They're really not. Yes, but the only thing I can think of that would indicate that is, like I said, you have these in heaven asking questions of God about stuff they didn't know. How long, Sovereign Lord, till? So they are asking questions and getting at least some kind of answer. Sometimes they're told, no, and maybe in some ways, you're not old enough to know yet kind of thing. I don't know. But we, in some ways, our life down here is going to be so similar. And in some ways, it's so dissimilar. And, where does one get off and one get on? It's hard to tell. Sometimes we can see clear-cut marks, but sometimes not. So we're going to be looking at some of those things when we consider the conditions that the Bible describes. Yes, ma'am?
Will you address children in heaven?
Address them? What about them? Just children in heaven in general? Or do I think children go to heaven, or what? I don't think you're going to be taking care of that baby. I think they're going to be waiting for you, though. I think the indication is that, and I can't, again, back it up straight out of Scripture, but also I can't find a Scripture that speaks against it necessarily, that there's a point in which, point in time that we call an age of accountability. God knows when that is. God knows who that is and what that is. And that prior to that time, those that die go straight there. So that's, again, I'm just giving you my opinion. But it seems reasonable, rational to me. I get there and it's not that way, and, you know, I'll be the first to tell you I was wrong. So I don't think I am. But I don't think they're going to be babies when you get there. So, again, I don't think is the way I preface that. Yes, ma'am. When do we get a new body? At the resurrection, at the rapture. The church, well, not just the church, all saints to this point and up until that point are not receiving their final state new body until the rapture. At the rapture, those who have gone before us get their bodies first, it says, and then those of us who are alive and remain will also be swallowed, you know, death will be swallowed up in victory. Twinkling of an eye, you know, that's where we get all those verses, an instantaneous change from the physical body you currently have to a far superior one. Okay, yes, ma'am.
I was wondering about the saints under the throne that he gave them a white robe.
Right, right. Yeah, right. That's a good question. So I said some of these arguments that I'm giving to you don't necessarily hold 100. They have some leaks in them. Because I say, well, we don't have a body in heaven, but so we don't have a body, so what do we hang robes on, you know, kind of thing. So, yeah, okay. Well, then maybe, because there's some that believe, and I don't disagree with that. I just can't really make it total make sense for me, which is neither here nor there, but that we don't have in my position is that we don't really have a body up there. But some say, well, you're going to have to hang a robe on something, so therefore it has to have some kind of intermediate body. And I'm of the opinion to say, okay, maybe so. But like I said, I can't really be dogmatic about that. I can be dogmatic about when we receive our final state, which is definitely the rapture. That one's easy because there's a lot of different places we can go in the Scriptures where it says points to the same event as being the time of our resurrection. So, physical resurrection. Yes, sir. Right.
And they both went there, depending on who died first. I don't know. Same day.
They died the same day, yeah.
They both went down to Hades, and Jesus came back in 3 days.
Right.
Biblically, is the new part of the new heaven, is it called paradise also?
Technically, yes. Technically, the current heaven, you mean the present heaven? Paradise was removed from Sheol and taken to heaven, and the, more importantly, the occupants of it. But yeah, the condition there is paradise, because the Bible ceases to talk about that place. In fact, it's and maybe Paul does say something to that effect when he talks about being caught up to the third heaven. There in 2 Corinthians, I can't remember exactly what he says. He may use the word paradise there, but he talks about being caught up, not, you know, he went up there and saw things that no one should be allowed to say, he says. And then he goes on to not say it, so wish to have. Vivian. Yeah. That's the way I believe, yes. That's the way I believe. Right. Yeah. Yep. Not a reason to have an abortion. You know, it seems to be that it's, you know, you're going straight there. You know, it's interesting how we talk about how, you know, when does death come? When the heart stops beating. But we say life doesn't start when the heart starts beating. And that's like, okay, wait a minute. You know, you can't have it one way and then not have it the other way. This whole argument for abortion is ludicrous. Abortion is murder. To be sure. I had someone else that, question with, no, somebody had somewhere. Yes, ma'am. Paul. 2 Corinthians 12.
Yeah. Okay, so third heaven means there must be first and second.
There is a first and second in the Greek mind. First heaven was the clouds. Second heaven was the stars and the planets. Third heaven was the abode of God for them. So Paul's just simply speaking from a Greek mind, so that he said, so that there was not a, because the Greeks divided things into very small little parts. Our language is much more rudimentary than theirs. So when they said heaven, you had to say, which one are you talking about? First, second, third. For us, when we say heaven, we think of something, we don't even use a word for we'd say outer space. We'd say the clouds, outer space, and heaven. To them, they would say first, second, third heaven. We use the same, not the same terminology, but we have the same thoughts. So, yes, sir, George. So being the, what does it say? Mm-hmm. Could be. Could very well be. Something else? All right. Maybe I disturbed you a little bit. That's good. And you can go out and disprove me. That's good with me too. So let's pray. My wife is going to have another meeting for those who are interested in information about going to Israel. She's going to have another meeting in the fellowship hall, right, honey?
Yes.
Okay. And so if you would like information about that, it's next October that we go. Highly recommend that trip. I know a lot of people are afraid to go to Israel, and I understand why you're afraid. At the same time, I don't. We've been there 8 times, and we've never had any kind of issues. And You drive into Brownsville, and if you really knew what was going on in Brownsville, Israel's a piece of cake. All the right people in Israel have guns. Not so in Brownsville. All right? That makes any kind of sense to you. All right. Let's pray, and we'll cut out of here. Thank you, God, so much for that. Truly, God, we don't have to know. We don't have to have all this stuff figured out, Lord. You do. And that's going to be great. We look forward to that fellowship. We look forward, God, to being in the visible presence of you and your Son and walking daily with you, speaking with you. We look forward, God, to fresh perspective, a better perspective than we have. We look forward to the release from torment from the devil and his angels, the release from our hang-ups, our shortcomings, the temptation, all these things, God. We look forward how wonderful it's going to be to have all these things fall off of us and have all, gain all these things. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you've got this sewed up and it's going to be great. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.